Okay, so we're starting a new chapter, Matthew 25, and we're going to have, I guess you could call three of these parables, the parable of the ten virgins, the parable of the talents, and then it's going to be the division of the goats and the sheep is what transpires in 25. And it's almost as if chapter 25 is really, I guess you could say, illustrations of all that he taught in 24 about the second coming of the Lord. A common theme, which is, you don't know when he's coming, so be ready. That's the common theme throughout both of these chapters, and that's the theme here. What I decided to do, I'm going to read the parable, and then I'm going to come back and kind of reread it a piece at a time to unpack it a little bit, but I thought it would be good for us just to read it together. So this is chapter 25 of Matthew, verses 1 to 13, and let me pray, and then I'll read. Our Father and our God, we are about to read your word. And Lord, we remind ourselves that this is the very word of God. And Lord, it's truth, it's informative, it's impactful. But Lord, we need to have ears that can hear and hearts that can receive, minds that can understand. And Lord, that's a work that only you can do in us. So we pray that you would do that very thing, Lord. That we could be taught by you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read this. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to ten virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough oil for us, and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Lord, in which the Son of Man is coming.'" I told you at the onset of chapter 24 that the Lord used chapter 24 and 25 in this man's life. In a season when I was really wrestling with God and was not a Christian. And this particular parable was very impactful to me. Somebody gave me a cassette tape of a sermon with this parable unpacked, and I knew I wasn't in the right place, and I was on the outside of that door. I knew it. And I still wrestled with God for several weeks, listening to sermons, reading His Word, before I finally yielded my life to Jesus Christ. But I knew that this was true, and it really impacted me. And I thought, he could come any day, and I'm not ready. So it's a very emotional parable to this guy because of the way the Lord used it in my own life. We'll get into the different pieces of the parable. You probably could find as many views as there are pastors on some of this, because Jesus doesn't explain every little piece of it, right? What's the oil? You know, what Jesus didn't say what the oil represents. So we can go down that path a little bit, and I probably will too, but sometimes you can try to get into all that and you miss the point. And the point's what? Be prepared. Be prepared. That's the main point of the whole parable. I was thinking about this when I was reading this and putting some notes together. Karen and I, until COVID hit, we used to travel a lot, because I like to travel. I like going places, and we go down to Florida quite a bit and other places. And we always, always over-prepare, do we not, Miss Karen? always pack way too much. I'm thinking, okay, we're going down to Key West. Maybe it'll be chilly one night. I'll bring my jacket, or I'll bring a sweatshirt. And inevitably, we get down there, and it's 85 degrees, and you're thinking, why on earth did I bring all this stuff? But we always overpack. Well, maybe it's going to be rainy. We bring umbrellas. No, it's not raining. So I always, when I come back from even a business trip, like if I'm just gone for a day or 2 days, I always come back with all my clean clothes still in my suitcase. I go put it back into my drawers and I hang it back up because I didn't use half of what I brought. And that's the key here. It's to be not over-prepared, but prepared for the return of our Lord. And that's the theme of 24, and it's the theme of 25. Jesus likens this to the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says in verse 1. He says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened, and he goes on with the parable. So we're talking about those that are in the kingdom of heaven. And you can see in the picture here, maybe the visible church, right? Comprised of those that are really prepared, they've really repented, they really have their faith in Christ, and others that think they're prepared. That's the terror of this parable, is you have people here who think they're ready to go meet the bridegroom, and they're not ready. And that's the scary thing in the passage. So there's two types of people in the parable. And the Bible says, in my translation, that they're virgins. And what that means is they're unmarried girls. That's what that means, you know, in Scripture. You know, you can go over to like 1 Corinthians 7 and it talks about that same kind of a thing. But it means unmarried girls is who they are. The wedding festival, I don't know exactly. We don't know exactly how a first century wedding took place. I read a lot of commentaries. I'll read you a commentary in a second, but there's a lot of different ideas of what's going on here. It could be that the bride and the groom have already done their nuptials, and now they're going to the home that the groom has prepared for them, and there's supposed to be the celebration and a lighting of the path with torches and as they go, and that's what these young ladies were supposed to be doing. And they're waiting for that to happen, for the bridegroom to come. And bride's never really mentioned in the parable, but you know, you could maybe assume that. But there's two types of people that comprise the story. There's the wise and the foolish. And the difference between the two is the wise were prepared and the foolish were not. That's the main point to get there. The theologian, commentator, R.T. France, instead of saying they're wise and foolish, and I liked his commentary, he called them the silly and the sensible, right? That's the two people we have here, the silly girls and the sensible ladies, right? That's who you have there. So they have some things in common, and I'll bring this up again when we get a little further along, but we have 10 unmarried women. They were carrying their lamps, all of them. They were all expecting the bridegroom. They all fell asleep. Is that prophetic? We'll talk about that too. All of them fell asleep. They all hear the midnight cry, and then they all arise awakened. So there's some commonality with these young ladies. But 5 were prepared and 5 were not. This is out of the New American Commentary. It says, a welcoming processional escorts the newly married couple from the bride's home to a great banquet at the bridegroom's home. Some unspecified time after their legal nuptials have been exchanged. Torches light the way in the darkness, so all the bridesmaids have to take enough oil to keep them burning for as long as it might be necessary. The two groups of women are described as exactly alike in everything except their preparations. It's the only thing that's different in the story is one's prepared and the other's not. So we have the unknown arrival time. It says in verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. They all thought that he would arrive earlier than he actually did, right? They're surprised by it, and they get drowsy and they fall asleep. He comes at the time when they're least alerted, right? They're least likely to think he's coming. They're sleeping, for goodness sakes. And they will all be caught off guard at the shout, right? The midnight cry. Isn't that a great song? You ever hear that song, The Midnight Cry? When Jesus steps out. I can't go any farther with those lyrics. I'll tear up. But I love that song. They're all caught off guard. 2 Peter, I'm going to read you a couple passages. And some of these passages I've probably read in the last couple weeks. But it's good for us to hear them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where's this Jesus he keeps saying is coming? Where is he? It doesn't seem like he's coming, does it? Later on in that chapter, verse 8, Peter writes, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When we see the Lord delay, we think, Lord, what's taking so long? We really should be saying, thank you, Lord, for giving us one more day to witness to somebody, to see our family come into the fold before you come, and the door is shut. We can get one more in, right before you come. Our Daily Bread said, the purposes of God often develop slowly because his grand designs are never hurried. The great New England preacher Philip Brooks was noted for his poise and quiet manner. At times, however, he suffered moments of frustration and irritability. And one day a friend saw him feverishly pacing the floor like a caged lion. So, what's the trouble, Mr. Brooks? He asked. The trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God is not. You ever feel like that? I'm in a hurry and God is not. It's like when I was a little kid, it seemed like things took forever to get here. Did you used to get excited about Christmas when you were little? And it seemed like it took forever. I used to save up money. We used to go to Ocean City every year. My grandmother used to pay for our vacation when she was alive. And we'd go every year. And down at the boardwalk, probably still down there, when I was a little kid, they had 10-cent games where you had a little crane you could pick up junk and drop it into the thing. And I used to save all my allowance up and I'd have it in my little bank thing. And I couldn't wait for vacation to come, and it took forever to get here. It's funny, and some of you are older than me, but for me, the older I get, the less 2,000 years really seems to me. There's people in this room getting closer to, you know, getting near 100. And, you know, you look back and you think, 2,000 years ago, it's just like 2 days to God. And I can see that. Miss Betty has 10 generations. I mean, that's our, you know, or 20 generations back. I mean, if you, you know, stack up those years, it's not that long ago that he went to sit at the right hand of the Father. But to us, you know, in our temporal world, it can seem like it's been forever. But it's really not been that long. It's really not been all that long. And while he's delayed, it's really prophetic that it says that. While the bridegroom was delayed, and he comes in his perfect timing, by the way. but to us, it seems like it's taken forever. It's delayed. They all slumbered and slept. The church fell asleep. Both those who were prepared and those who weren't prepared, the church fell asleep. Back when I came to the Lord, I was brought to the Lord by God, obviously, but a friend of mine was instrumental, and he was beginning to share sermons with me, and he took me to church, and he started to share Christian music with me. I didn't know there was such a thing as Christian music. Brought me to a Christian bookstore. He's like, there's this whole, genre here of, you know, you can replace that wicked music you're listening to with good music. And I was like, I can? So I didn't know anything. I was just like this dumb kid. And so I went there, and there's this guy, Keith Green, and he was kind of like a hippie that got converted in the 70s or whatever. So I was really drawn to him, and I had all of his albums and everything. And he had a song. He died in a plane crash, but he was almost prophetic with the way he would sing, and he would challenge the church or his audiences and sometimes rebuke them. And he had a song where he rebuked the church, and it really, really grabbed my heart, and it was called Asleep in the Light. And it's probably coming from this parable, but he was saying the world's lost, they're asleep in the dark, but the church is asleep in the light. And what he was saying to the church was, you got to get out there and witness to people. He was trying to stir the church up to evangelism. But that song always tugged at my heart, because he's right. We can grow drowsy and sleep. And they still get to go in the door, right? The bridegroom comes and they're not lost. They're just sleepy Christians, right? And it's interesting to me that he doesn't say, except for that one guy. You know, he's like, no, all of them fell asleep. Everybody fell asleep. Nobody was really mindful and looking for his appearing. They all fell asleep. The slumbering church. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and I'll read it, and then there's a point, you know, a couple of words in here I want to point out. But in Hebrews 12, it says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, 12 follows what? 11, and 11 is the hall of faith, right? Where he's talking about all these people who had faith, the church fathers and whatnot. So he says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The writer says that. We get tripped up all the time by sin. He says, and let us run with endurance. That's the phrase I wanted to kind of hone in on. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And here's the second thing I really want to underscore. Looking unto Jesus. Run with endurance, looking unto Jesus. He's the author, he's the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we run with endurance. It's not a sprint. When I was a young person, this body was not made to run. I can tell you that right now. I swam from age 8 to 18. I was in a swim team. And I can swim. I've run, but I made the foolish endeavor of joining a track team. Right? So I was on this track team, and they wanted me to run the 440. You know what a 440 is? That's one time around the loop. And it's a sprint. I'd start out really good, you know, and I'd get like towards the end of that thing, because it's a long sprint, and I would always drop off, you know, everybody would pass me. I never came in anything other than last. My lungs would be aching, and I'd finally get there. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is the Christian life's not a sprint. It's something you run with endurance. It's an endurance marathon. It's a long journey that we go through. And part of what the Bible tells us is that we're not journeying on our own. Not only do we have God with us and the Spirit within us to enable us for that, you know, that journey, but we have each other. You know, when I said, you know, I heard a long time ago a pastor say, who ministers to the pastor? The congregation does, because we're in this together. We're friends. You guys are praying for me, and I know you pray for me. I pray for you. I go for my walks every day, and I think of you, and I know what you're struggling through because you share it with me, and I'm praying for you that God would enable you and get you through what you're going through. And I know you guys do that for me, but that's the way the church operates. When people pull away from a church and they're just Lone Ranger, I don't know how they survive. I really don't. Because God did not make it that we were supposed to live like that. We're together, you know, in this journey, you know. I remember one time my wife, when we got into ministry, and of course we've been in ministry about 20 years now, and it dawned on her one day, and she goes, I get it now. She is from birth, you know, you're doing your baby dedications and whatnot, to the grave. It's the journey from the birth to the grave. And it's like, yes, that's ministry. And don't forget, the book of Ephesians says it's not the pastor that's the primary minister. Pastors are equippers, that you'd be equipped for the work of ministry, because you guys are called into the ministry, and we minister to each other. You minister to your co-workers and your friends. That's what God called us into. But it's a marathon, right? So it's an unknown arrival time. And then the midnight cry. It says in verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Don't you long to hear that? Can you imagine that? I mean, it's repeated through the scripture. Let me read you, and I've read these I think last week, but let me read these. The midnight cry. It says in Matthew 24, 31, and he, this is Jesus speaking, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. In 1 Corinthians 15, 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise." It's the midnight cry. That's what Jesus is referring to in this parable. At midnight, a cry was heard when everybody was asleep, when they weren't expecting. The cry was heard. He'll come without warning. That's another lesson within the parable. There's really no warning until suddenly there he is. You know, he's here. You gotta go. It's time, right? There's no time to prepare at that point. That's the main point of the parable. The preparations had already been made. It's too late to prepare. Matthew 24:36 says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Matthew 24:48 says, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,'" and begins to do evil things, right? And Matthew 25:5, "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." And Matthew 25:19, we'll get to, Lord willing. It says, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." Seems like he's not going to come. Seems like it's going to be forever. But then he comes. After a long time, then he comes. I think I read this last week, but I'd like to read it here. This is Mark 13:35. It says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." It goes right back to the parable. And then Jesus says, "And what I say to you, I say to all, to watch." Watch. Don't grow sleepy. And we're prone to that, aren't we? Didn't the disciples do that in the Garden of Gethsemane? Stay and watch. And then the Bible says Jesus went a little farther. He comes back and they're all sleeping. You know, the flesh is willing, but the flesh is weak. And they fall asleep. And Jesus comes back and again, they're sleeping again. So that we're prone to that. Then there's the day that finally comes when all will be revealed. Verses 7-10 says, "Then all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." That's the point, right? What's the oil? Well, a lot of people say, well, the oil is always representative of the Holy Spirit, right? You see that a lot. The anointing of the oil, for the priest and the kings, it was representative of them being enabled by the Holy Spirit to carry out their office. So it could be, but Jesus doesn't say that. So you could be in the church. There's people that truly have the Spirit and people that do not. There's people that are truly converted and people who are not. People who are truly prepared because they've repented and they've embraced Christ and they have a living faith. And there's those who are not and do not. So it could be. James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary said this about the commonality of these girls. Seven of them. He says, one, they all had been invited to the banquet. Two, all had responded positively to the wedding invitation. Three, all were part of what we would call the visible church. Four, all had some affection and even some love for the bridegroom. Five, all confessed Jesus as Lord. You'll see that in verse 11. All of them, they called him Lord. Six, all believed in and in some sense were waiting for Jesus' second coming. And seven, all were alike in that they became drowsy and they fell asleep when the bridegroom's coming was delayed. And then Boyce writes this, but suddenly the bridegroom came, and immediately the similarities vanished and the critical difference emerged. Five were ready and five were unprepared. Another lesson within the parable there, because you think, well, what? So we got Christians and they're like, no, you can't have my oil? I mean, isn't that kind of stingy? Wouldn't a Christian be? Don't take the parable in too many different directions. The point is that salvation is not transferable. I can't give it to you. I can proclaim the gospel, but there's places in life where we stand alone. And even if our families around us that are deaf, there's a sense in which we die alone. It's me and God. When my day comes, even if my family's there, there comes that moment when it's me and my God. And I entrust my spirit to my God, and He takes me home. That's between me and Him. It's a soul event. There's also that moment of salvation. I can go to church, and surely we get saved into a body. The Bible says that over and over again, that we're part of the collective body of Christ, which is His church, His bride. But that's me and my God at salvation. I can't transfer my relationship with Jesus Christ to you, and I can't hand it down to my children. Boyce talks about people who might stand before the Lord, and the Lord says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And you say, "Well, you know what a great lady my Sunday school teacher was. I mean, she loved you. And I was there every week learning from her." "Well, yeah, but why should I let you into my heaven?" "Well, my parents were godly people." And the Lord's going to say, "That's not the reason to let you into my heaven." You know, we have to know, embrace, and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Why should you let me in? There's nothing in me that would say why, but because you died for me on that cross, because you cloaked me with your righteousness. When I embraced you by faith and bowed to you as Lord, that's the only thing I have is you and your finished work. That's all I have, Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus will say, "Enter in, enter in." Salvation isn't transferable. Romans 14:10 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God." We stand alone at that moment, me and my God, and to give an account of what I did. You know, talk about the sins are as far as the east is from the west, right? But we're given a work to do, and there's rewards and glory. And Augustine used to say, because you say, "Well, yeah, but I didn't do any of this. I mean, left to myself, what a wretch I was. And then the Lord graciously saved me, and then allowed me to do things, and empowered me to do them." And Augustine said, "Yes, yes, Jesus crowns his own works that he did through you. And he rewards you for those things." It's quite astonishing. But we'll individually meet our Maker. And that's the point here. People don't talk like that anymore. You had to watch the old Westerns, right? You ready to meet your Maker? And that's exactly what it's talking about. Are you prepared to meet your Maker? And that's the idea here, right? There's a finality at his return. The door's shut, right? The door's shut. The day when all is truly revealed. It says in verse 11, "Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" And then the stunning watch, therefore, "For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." There's people that hate God, and they know they hate God. I've met them. I've talked to them. It astounds me, but you know, they're angry at the world. They're angry at God. They hate God. And I say, "Well, you know that's going to land you in hell." "Oh, yeah, I know. I'm ready to go." They know. And if the Lord came, and they're like, "I hate you," and he says, "I'm going to cast you in outer darkness," they go, "Yeah, I already knew that." The thing is terrifying about this is these people thought they were going in. "Lord, it's me. It's Larry." And you're on the outside of the door. "It's Larry. I don't know who you are. I never knew you. Go away." That's terrifying. And it's not the only place that Jesus teaches this. I had a customer years ago when I was still a field adjuster. And she had a house fire. And she did all the business for the family. So I never met the husband, never met the kids. I knew she had a husband and kids. But she was doing all the business. I went there, and she was all stressed out about this house fire, right? It wasn't a complete burn down. It was like her kitchen was all burned up. So I met her, and she was stressed, and she said, "Look," she goes, "I need to get away. And my husband has planned a cruise for us. Is there any way that this can wait? Because I've got to get this stress off me." I said, "Yeah." I said, "You do what you got to do." I said, "I'll get my estimate together, and I'll do what I got to do. And when you come back, I'll meet with your contractor. Well, don't even worry about it." I said, I'll do what, everything will be ready when you get back, and I'll meet you then." So about a week later, maybe a week and a half later, I met with her. I went back into the house, and she still looked stressed. And I said, "How was the cruise?" Because I always try to get friendly with people. You know, it's just my nature. But I said, "How was the cruise?" And she goes, "Oh." She says, my husband did all the planning, and she usually does all the planning, but he did all the planning because Neil was stressed out. And we got to the dock at 4 o'clock, and we got there and said, well, where do we put our luggage? To the porter. And the porter said, why? She goes, that's our cruise. He says, that's your cruise? He says, that boat is setting sail. And she watched the boat slowly go out, and she watched her cruise ship leave. Because they were supposed to be there, if you've ever cruised, at 1 o'clock. Because you had to get on that boat several hours before you take off. They have all these legal things they have to do. And she missed the boat. She stood on the dock and watched her ship sail. And that reminds me of this. These virgins that come and they're not prepared and the door is shut and they watch the ship sail without them. The door, everybody's inside. The wedding feast is going on and they're on the outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They cried out, Lord, Lord. Now Jesus taught this same principle in Matthew 7. We looked at it months ago, but he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I preach that a lot at funerals because I tell people that's one of the most terrifying passages in Scripture right there. They thought they knew him. They thought they were saved. And Jesus said, I never knew you. You're a worker of iniquity. Get away from me. John Broadus, the commentator, has these five observations. The coming of our Lord ought to be thought of as a joyful event. Two, the time of his coming is uncertain and may be delayed, so the preparation for it must be permanent. Three, not all those who call themselves his friends and nominally wait for his coming will be found really ready when he comes. Four, hurried attempts to make ready then will prove a failure. And five, oh, the bitter grief and disappointment of having meant and professed and long appeared to be his friends, and then entering the closed door, encountering the closed door, and the solemn voice of refusal. I believe it was 18th century poet Tennyson. You probably heard that name before. He writes, "No light had we, for that we do repent." And learning this, the bridegroom will relent. It's too late. It's too late. Ye cannot enter now. No light so late and dark in the chill of the night. Oh, let us in that we might find the light. It's too late. It's too late. Ye cannot enter now. And that's going to be a sad thing to see because Jesus' word is truth. I'll finish with this verse, this passage out of Luke, and I think it's a good exhortation to us. But he says in Luke 12, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we wait for the sure return of our Lord Jesus Christ, help this church, help us not to grow tired and drowsy in sleep, but that we would look forward to the return of our Lord and be diligently at work at those things you've called us individually to do until you do come for us, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.